So we've come finally to that final chapter in the book of the Revelation about the return of Christ. So let's do some reviewing here. The first three chapters are messages to the seven churches of Asia Minor who are to receive the Revelation text. Chapters 4 through 5 is a look at the throne room of God announcing the coming apocalypse. Chapter 6, the sealed judgments that fall upon the earth. Chapter 7, the scene of the saints in heaven. Chapters 8 through 9, the trumpet judgments that fall upon the earth. Chapters 10 through 13, the little book explaining world events taking place at this time. Chapters 14 through 15, a scene in heaven before the final bowl judgments. Chapter 16, the bowl judgments. Chapter 17 through 18, the destruction of the empire of the Antichrist described in detail. And now chapter 19, the return of Christ. All it takes is for a Christian to read the book of the Revelation, half a dozen times, and the content becomes second nature. So don't be intimidated about all of this information. So in Revelation 19, we finally arrive at the truth introduced to us in chapter 1. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. At the conclusion of the apocalypse, Christ returns, as the angels promised the disciples when Jesus ascended in Acts chapter 1. This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. And this is the promise of Christ in Matthew 24, 30. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And this is the faith and the hope of all Christians. But of course, the world sees this as a fantasy, that this Jesus from 2,000 years ago will descend from heaven with his angels. But that is no more of a miracle than the very creation of this world. And that's no more of a miracle than the fact that you're sitting here today, a living, breathing, thinking human being. Revelation 19 is considered the Hallelujah chapter. There are four references to Hallelujah, and they're all found here. Revelation 19, 1, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Verse 3, Hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. Verse 4, Amen, Hallelujah. Revelation 19, 6, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Do we know what the word Hallelujah means? It's really a Hebrew sentence that means praise Yahweh or praise Jehovah. And you can see the name Yahweh or Jehovah actually in the word Hallelujah. And this text is the lyrics of the infamous Handel's Hallelujah chorus, along with Revelation 11:15. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And also chapter 19, verse 1, are the words to Handel's Worthy is the Lamb. Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him who sits upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And all the rejoicing here coming from God's people and the angels is not simply about the arrival of Jesus, that he has gone from point A to point B, but now that Jesus is coming to reign. Verse 6, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. But you say, wait a minute, hasn't Jesus always been reigning since his ascension to the right hand of the Father after the crucifixion? Yes, but there is a distinction between Jesus always being in charge of all things, which he has been since the very creation of the world, and then when he actually comes to put an end to all evil. As the text says, he will then rule with a rod of iron. So let's go through this text and see what God has for us. Verse 1, after these things I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Now, this great multitude is most likely the same great multitude that John sees in heaven way back in chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse 9, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and people and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, which is Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus Christ, clothed with white robes and palm branches in their hands, and they cry out with loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So the scene in chapter 7 may be a flash forward of the scene in chapter 19. And notice the same words are being said, salvation to our God. So in verse 1 here, salvation, glory, and power belong to our God. And that's a confession of faith, that glory and power belong to Christ. And you have to understand the context. It doesn't belong to the Antichrist. It doesn't belong to man, but it belongs to Christ. The unsaved world actually wants salvation, glory, and honor to go to man. And Satan wants salvation, glory, and honor to go to himself. But we confess that this all belongs to God. And this is the reality to which we confess and to which we say amen to. And why should salvation, glory, and power belong to Christ? Because as the verse goes on to say, he is just and holy, and everyone else is not. What a terrible thing it would be if evil ruled the universe for all eternity. So verse 2, because his judgments are true and righteous, for he has judged the great harlot, you know, Babylon the Great, the world system, who was corrupt in the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. So here in Revelation, we have another statement of apologetics stating the rightness of God's judgments against this evil world. And we've seen this often in the book of the Revelation, such as in Revelation 15:3, Lord God the Almighty, righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. And Revelation 16:5, then I heard the angel of the water saying, righteous are you who are and who were, O Holy One, because you judge these things. So why is this apologetic argument made in the book of the Revelation? What do you think the world is doing at this time? They're blaspheming God, saying, God, you shouldn't be doing this. This is unjust. This is oppression. This isn't right. And so this apologetic statement is repeated often in the Revelation because it's the dividing line. Satan and all who follow Satan claim that God is the unjust oppressor, not letting everyone do what they want to do, while God and God's people believe that God's ways are good and he has the right to tell us how we should live. So this is a very important apologetic statement made by the Christians here. Where you stand on this shows whether you're on God's side or Satan's side. And this is the decision every person needs to make, and it will determine your eternal destiny. The unsaved, they're bitter at God. The saved, they're thankful to God. And the unsaved see God as an oppressor, and they agree with Satan, and the saved see God as true and righteous. Verse 3, and a second time they say, hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. So they're not only rejoicing over the reign of Christ, but they're also rejoicing over the judgment upon evil people. It's the smoke of the judgment upon Babylon the Great that they're rejoicing over, the city of man. And they're rejoicing that this judgment is not just temporary, but it's eternal. And we'll see in chapter 20, the wicked are cast into the lake of fire and tormented forever. And a way to understand this is that in heaven, God's people will fully see and understand the nature of the unsaved evil soul. And there will be no pity on pure evil once it's fully exposed. I had quite a few discussions the other day concerning certain friends and relatives not believing the Christian message because they can't accept the fact that all people are not going to heaven. Because isn't everyone basically good? And my response to that was, well, you know, there's a lot of naive people in this world. They have a very Pollyannish view of mankind and the world. They don't believe in their own sin. And so very often they don't believe in the sin in anyone else. But eventually, they'll be in for a rude awakening. Maybe they'll go through a divorce. Maybe they'll be cheated. They'll be shafted by their boss or coworkers. Maybe they'll finally understand what the Bible has to say all along about man's sin. As in Romans chapter 3, all have turned aside. There's none good, no, not one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongue they keep deceiving. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their path. The path of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. And that's one of the Christian doctrines that's somewhat a prerequisite before even coming to Christ for salvation. You understand your own sin, and the sins of others, while those who are unsaved really feel that they're righteous. And, they should just be able to walk straight into heaven just as they are, without the work of Christ in their behalf. Well, anyway, verse 4, the 24 elders and the four living creatures fall down and worship God who sits on the throne, saying amen, hallelujah. And we were introduced to the 24 elders in chapter 4, and I believe this represents God's angelic council, not a figurative representation of the church in Israel. In Revelation chapter 4 and in Revelation 19, we'll see that these 24 elders are seen as a different group than the saints in heaven. Verse 5, a voice came from the throne saying, give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great. And I heard something like the voice of a great multitude and like the sound of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder saying, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. So much has been written about all the angels and the saints being called God's servants. By the way, all Christians are saints. As Paul begins each of his letters in the New Testament to the saints who are at Ephesus, to the saints who are at Colossae, because we are justified and declared righteous by Christ. In Romanism, since salvation is a progressive work, you're not a saint until you've worked hard enough and until you've been canonized by the papacy. So when I'm talking about saints here in the message and angels, I'm talking about the saved, all of God's people and the angels. But being a servant of God is not a menial position. In the ancient world, the office of servant was considered a privilege, all depending upon who you're serving. Let's also remember that Christians are also called sons. Verse 8, let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and the bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linens, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Here is where our physical uniting with Christ is described as our marriage to Christ. But aren't we already spiritually married to Christ? We're already the bride of Christ. Yes, but in this illustration or in the metaphor, the marriage of the bride, the actual ceremony takes place when Christ returns. But in reality, of course, we are currently in Christ and we're currently the bride of Christ. And the Bible uses this earthly marriage as an example of our union with Christ. And as Christians, we are called the bride of Christ. Here are some verses, Revelation 21:2. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. There is really not talking about the brick and mortar or the gold of the holy city, but actually the people of it. Revelation 21:9, come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Isaiah 62:5, and as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. Hosea chapter 2, I will betroth you to me forever. Matthew 22:2, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. Matthew 25:1, then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet a bridegroom. 2 Corinthians 11:2, I betroth you to one husband so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. So in the Revelation now, we read about this event called the marriage supper of the Lamb. And there is a prophetic reference to a future banquet in Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 25. I just want to look at that briefly. The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, and refined aged wine. And on this mountain, he will swallow up the covering which is over all people, even the veil which is stretched over all nations. He will swallow up death for all times, and the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. Well, what is going to be served at this banquet will actually be the ending of death and sorrow. The banquet of food is a metaphor for this greater provision. So here's a question. Will there actually be a marriage supper of the Lamb where we're all sitting at tables eating with Christ like at one of our fellowship meals? I don't know. It may just be a metaphor for uniting with Christ and our blessing of being with Christ. Now, obviously, at a certain point in heaven, we're going to be dining together. But I think the real point here is not actually the dinner, but our union with Christ. Now, some commentators debate on whether this banquet is going to be in heaven or whether we're going to have it on earth when he returns. And there are some dispensationalist commentaries that make a distinction in the people of God so that only New Testament saints are at this banquet because they're the bride of Christ, but the Old Testament saints, well, they're a separate group. Most likely, the metaphor here is being overpressed. The bride and those invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb are pretty much all one and the same. And notice as the church is called the bride of Christ, and we do read that now the marriage supper of the Lamb has come. And it's coming when? Not before the Great Tribulation, not in the middle of the Great Tribulation, but at the end of the Great Tribulation. So this is probably a shout out for the post-tribulation rapture position, if you hold to that position. And these are all interesting speculations, but I believe most of those details are hidden from us until that day. Now, verse 7, much can be said here about the fact that the bride has made herself ready. What has God been doing with us to get us ready for our union with Christ? In Paul's words to the Ephesians, he describes marriage as a type of our union with Christ. And Paul says that the bride is being washed and dressed to holiness. Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. So he's talking about human marriage here. And then verse 26, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all of her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such things, but that she would be holy and blameless. Now, we're forgiven and justified by Christ, but God does the work of making us holy in practice. And this is done through learning the word, by walking with Christ, and even through our suffering. It's often been pointed out here that the tribulation that the saints have to go through during the apocalypse will certainly wean God's people from this world and make us ready for Christ's return. An important point to note here is the righteousness of God's people. They are in wedding clothing. The garments are described as being white and clean, and certainly at the resurrection, there will be literal garments for believers to wear. But the fact that they're white and clean represents that we're spiritually cleansed from sin. And the text clearly tells us that the garments represent or signify the righteousness of the saints. Now, notice the New American Standard translates it, the righteous acts of the saints. And the point may be that this is the practical righteousness of God's people, of course, produced in us through the Holy Spirit. But the word acts is not really in the original text. So this might just be saying where they are clothed in righteousness through Christ. Verse 9 has to be one of the greatest understatements in the Bible. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. See what I mean by the greatest understatement? You definitely want to be there. You definitely want to be on God's side and be the recipient of this abundant blessing and not his judgment. Because God is going to pour out all the riches of Christ on those who come to Christ. But those who do not come to Christ will receive the opposite, the full wrath of God. Now, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Some may ask, well, isn't that blessing upon everyone? Because isn't everyone invited to come to Christ? But the word here is to be called. Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And those who have not trusted Christ as their Savior and Lord will not be called to attend the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, yes, there seems to be a universal invitation to come to Christ. In Matthew 22:17, the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let the one who hears come. And let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who wishes take of the water of life without cost. But notice that this invitation is qualified. Who are the ones invited? Only those who are thirsty for the Lord and long for Christ's salvation. So only those who are born again will be invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Only those who have the wedding garments provided by Christ are allowed to enter. as in Jesus' parable of the wedding feast. Verse 10 is somewhat unexpected. Then I fell at his feet to worship him, the angel speaking to John. But he said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So we have this glorious event being described, and it's interrupted by the apostle John violating protocol, bowing down before an angel. The Holy Spirit included and orchestrated this event to insert a very important lesson here, that Jesus Christ needs to be the focus of Christ's return. Not the angels, not the judgments, not the supper, not the garments, not all of the mansions, not even heaven itself. In all of this event, the attention needs to be toward Jesus Christ, the bridegroom. And by the way, in modern America, the wedding is centered on who? The bride. But in ancient Hebrew culture, guess who got all the attention? The bridegroom. So biblical prophecy, and really all the events of prophecy, are to bring glory to Christ. And that's the point in this statement. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Or rather, the message of the person of Jesus is what prophecy is all about. And is it not true that in studying prophecy, prophecy often degenerates into discussion about who's the Antichrist and what will happen when and how to interpret each of the judgments? And okay, that can be helpful. But our focus really needs to be on Jesus Christ and our uniting with him. Imagine waiting for your loved one at the airport, and they arrive, and all you're concerned about is the baggage and getting the taxi and all the other details, and you forget that your loved one had actually arrived. One commentator, Walvoord, said this: how poverty-stricken is any Christian theology which minimizes the second coming of Christ, and how limited the Christian hope which does not include the glorious climax of God's announced program of exalting his son and putting all creation under his control. So never forget the statement, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. That should be our memory verse for the month. So now in the next few verses, we're actually introduced to Jesus, who is the one arriving, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This is kind of small, but follow along in your Bible. Revelation 19, I saw heaven open and behold a white horse, and he who sat on it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him, which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I have no problem with Jesus literally coming on a white horse. And the more I study prophecy, the more physical and tangible I see its fulfillment. It's not all symbolism and allegory. Jesus will actually be coming in the flesh, and there's going to be literal angels. And he's coming to a literal location, and we're going to a literal place called heaven, and there's going to be a literal resurrection, and literally the graves are going to open. And notice there's a contrast between Christ's first coming in humility and suffering and his second coming in glory to judge and wage war against evil. This is the fulfillment of Malachi chapter 4, who can endure the day of his coming, and who will stand when he appears. Matthew 16, 27, for the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he'll repay every man according to his deeds. Mark chapter 13, verse 26. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with power and great glory. Matthew 25, 31. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. 2 Thessalonians 1. When the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And notice in verse 12, Christ with his glorified body will exude energy and glory. His eyes are a flaming fire. And here Christ has many titles. Remember Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, a son will be born and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Here in verse 11, he's called Faithful and True. Verse 13, is called the Word of God, as in John 1:1. And verse 16, he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, this reference to Jesus having a name, which no one knows, is quite unusual. Does anyone here understand what's going on there? Why does Jesus have a name that nobody knows? In the Old Testament, Jacob asked the name of the angel of the Lord, and he was not told because it was too wonderful. Moses asks for the Lord's name, and what does the Lord tell him? Tell them, I am that I am, has sent you. That's really not a name. That's a sentence. That's a description of God, that I am the self-existing one. I am the one who's really there, as opposed to all the false gods of Egypt. But notice also in Revelation 2:17, it says about believers that they're going to get a new name, which no one knows, but he who receives it. I wonder what my name's going to be. It's kind of a scary prospect there. So I really believe this concept of getting a special name means that you'll have a relationship with God that nobody else will have because of who you are and the way God made you and your experiences, and you can worship and serve God in a way nobody else can. You say, oh, there's all these other Christians and they're just all doing the same thing. No, you're very special to God and you will glorify God in a very special way. My experience with Christ, my walk with Christ is so much different than yours. I praise him in a little different way than you do. And I think we need to acknowledge that. And so here Jesus may be identifying with his people. As his people receive a name that no one knows, Jesus himself. Because he is our Lord, but he's also our brother. Just something to think about. Now, verse 13, the robe soaked in blood is a reference not to Christ's blood on the cross, but to the blood of Christ's enemies slain at his coming. And we referred to this in a few messages a couple weeks ago, and it's from Isaiah 63. I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the people there was no man with me. I trod them in my anger, and I trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood was sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. I looked and there was no one to help. I was astonished. There was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me and my wrath upheld me. I trod down the people in my anger and made them drunk in my wrath. And I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. Speaking very graphically here of God's judgment upon the wicked. And so his robes soaked in blood, according to other prophecies, referred to the fact that it's symbolic and even metaphorical, maybe even literal, of the destruction of Christ's enemies. Verse 14, the armies of heaven here appear with Christ. This can also be translated the hosts of heaven, those in heaven. Some say it refers to the angels. Others say this is a reference to God's people. Because notice, they are also dressed in fine white linens that are clean, which really is just describing, again, those invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb in the context. Now, we read in 1 Thessalonians 4:14 that Christ is coming with his saints. And in 1 Thessalonians 3:13, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of his saints. Jude 14, behold, the Lord is coming with many thousands of his holy ones. So in some texts, it says he's coming for his saints. In other texts, he says he's coming with his saints. And some have seen in this text that there is a separation between when Jesus comes for us and raptures the church, and when he comes back with us, that there are two different events, the rapture of the church, and then later the return of Christ with his church, is not unreasonable. That separation is really something to consider in regard to how God's going to work this all out. There may be some time gap between when God's people are delivered out of the great tribulation, saved from maybe the trumpet and the bowl judgments, and then when Christ will return with his people. And you know my position on this. It's really a mystery, Matthew 24:36. But of that day and the hour, no one knows. Not even the angel of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. So don't think you can go to the book of the Revelation and really figure out the chronology exactly. So anyway, we're going to pick up verse 15 next week. This week I was watching a YouTube concerning the testimony of a Muslim man who came to Christ. And he shared that as he was reading the Bible, what led him to Christ was this one constant theme in the Bible, that God is serious about judging sin. And once he realized that, then he saw that his only hope was in Christ's payment for his sin on the cross. And God is serious about the only way into his presence is through the cross of Christ. No one is going to be forgiven or granted eternal life apart from faith in Christ as their Savior and Lord. Hebrews chapter 10, there are no other sacrifices available for sin. And if you trample underfoot the Son of God and insult the Spirit of grace, there's no forgiveness for you. So regardless of all the details of this prophecy, let's not miss the big message here. There are two groups of people in this world, the saved and the unsaved. And there are two destinies. And if you look at this chapter, and we'll deal with this a little bit next week, there are actually two banquets being described. The banquet for God's people called the marriage supper of the Lamb, and then later in verse 17, it's called the great supper of God, calling the birds of prey, being invited to eat the flesh of the nations that come against Christ. Well, that's pretty graphic, but it's no more graphic than death that awaits every one of us. So one can either live in denial, or one can do business with God and be saved. Revelation 1:3, blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy, and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. Revelation 19:9, these are the true words of God.